Our Bible reading is taken from the book of Matthew. We are reading Matthew 27 from verse 45 to verse 51. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn into two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Well, Rob's already prayed, so I'm going to plunge straight in. Here's the story so far. In this short series outlining the gospel, the Christian message, we began by looking at the heart of man. What went wrong with God's purpose in creation? Well, it was the human heart that turned against God. We thought about it, I think, 3 weeks ago, that we are law breakers. That is, our natural tendency is to fail to obey, or even more actively, to decide to disobey God. But perhaps slightly more thought-provoking or different was to say we are also, in a sense, lawmakers. We go beyond law-breaking by trying to make up the rules ourselves and making ourselves into gods, little gods, ruling our own little world. And we saw that that leads to a broken relationship, well, several broken relationships. There's the broken relationship between man and woman, between Adam and Eve, between people. The picture language for that is that they're no longer unashamed when they're naked. They're ashamed, and so they start wearing clothes as a picture of things not being as God intended. And the relationship with God is no longer as it should be. And that's pictured by the idea that they feel when God is walking in the garden that they need to hide from him. And if you like, that was the immediate consequence, the natural and logical outworking of sin. There was worse to come. As we heard last week, this human sinfulness leaves mankind under the wrath of God, the zorn of God, the righteous anger of God. So a verse in Ephesians puts it like this: we are by nature children of wrath, like all mankind. And actually, the fact that we're under the wrath of God, and therefore under the sentence of death, is exactly what God warned about in Genesis 2. If you eat this fruit, you will surely die. As Paul puts it in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Der Sündelohn ist der Tod. That's sort of where we've got to so far. Not very good news. But this is meant to be a series on the gospel. Gospel means good news. So that can't be all that there is to it. What is the way out? What is the solution that God provides to man's predicament? And that's what we're looking at this evening, and possibly next week as well. I'm possibly dividing this in two. If you know anything about Christianity, you know that actually everything is to do with Jesus, and particularly to do with his work on the cross. So it's no surprising, if we're wanting to get to the heart of the gospel message, we look at what happened on the cross. But the cross didn't just happen out of nowhere, if you like. It has a history to it. It has a hinterland. It's essential to see that and understand the cross as part of this history, as part of a long process which was leading up to it and preparing for it. We'll start with some general background. Genesis 3. We're going to be looking at various verses in the Old Testament which all shed light on that short reading we had on about from Matthew 27 about the cross. And I'm going to begin right back in Genesis chapter 3 and page 4 if you want to go there. Here's, if you like, part of God's response. The immediate consequence of sin was broken relationships. That just happened anyway. What was God's response? We heard some of it last week, but some of it is actually already here happening in chapter 3, 22 to 24. The Lord God, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned and so on, and he's announced the sentence on them. And then he says, "Behold, this man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he was taken." Here's the important bit. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," that's an angel, "and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the language of banishment, we might say, of exile. Adam and Eve are banished from the very presence of God. That is, if you like, what the garden represents, being in God's presence. Not only are they banished and told to leave, but the way back is barred by this angel. The picture of being that there is no way back into God's presence. And so in a way, that sets up one of the great questions which runs through the rest of Scripture. Is there any way back into the presence of God? Will access, Zugang, be denied forever? That would be a good question to keep in the back of your mind as we look at various passages. I've got three headings. Apologies, these aren't on the beamer, but I'll try and emphasize them when we get to the headings. The first heading, one, the curtain of separation. That would be something like der Vorhang, der Trennung. And for this, we need to go to Exodus chapter 26. Page 80, if you want to go there, but it's fine just to listen in because it's just one or two verses on each occasion. So Moses is being given instructions about the tabernacle, the Stiftshütte. This is going to be where they meet God in the desert wandering. If you like, it's their mobile temple. At the center of it, at the center of the tabernacle will be the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called Holy of Holies. The importance of this is where God dwells. The Lord is present in their midst. But we remember from the garden, they cannot draw near to God in their midst. They cannot endure being in the presence of a holy God. So this Holy of Holies will need to be separated off. It has to be put in a way that no one can enter. That's what the curtain was about. To ensure that no one could enter into a dangerous place, into the presence of God, even the priests, this great forehang, this great curtain was put up. To hang before the entrance of the most holy place and prevent entry. Okay, and here is the description in Exodus 26:33. "The veil, forehang, shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." So all of the temple is holy in one sense, but a separation from the most holy place. Okay, a curtain of separation. Later they would settle in the land and build a permanent temple based on the same principles, on the same layout, and that would be the Holy of Holies in the temple. So, if you like, this curtain of separation is a visual aid, as was the associated liturgy. And what it was saying is, it is all but impossible to enter into the presence of God. The holy priest was allowed to do it once a year after a lot of rituals. No access into the presence of God. So that was the first thing to have in mind. The second sort of heading I would call the bearer of sin, der Träger der Sünde. And for this we turn to one book later, a rarely visited book, Leviticus chapter 16, Dritte Mose 16, page 114. Now, the book of Leviticus is a rather strange world to us in lots of ways. It's all full of arcane regulations about clothes that you can and can't wear and skin diseases and mold treatments for your house and so on. Instructions for all sorts of weird rituals and practices, often involving rather more blood than we are comfortable with. And one of these rituals was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It involved two goats and quite a lot of blood being sprinkled around the altar by the high priest. And here's the reason why they did that. Leviticus 16, 15 to 16. Then he, the priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus shall he make atonement, zuna, for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. That's what happens to one goat. It's sort of offered in sacrifice. Then listen to what happens to the other goat, the other bearer of sin. Verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And look on also to verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. The result of the sin bearing of these two goats is that the people are cleansed of their sin. Atonement has been made. Now, many of you will know the English expression, the scapegoat. That comes from this idea in German, the Sündenbock. An innocent, well, when we say a so-and-so is a scapegoat, I don't know, you might say the manager of Chelsea, who's just been sacked, is a scapegoat for the sins of his players because they couldn't win any games. You could argue, obviously, some people would say it is his fault, but let's imagine it wasn't his fault at all, they're just useless players. Well, we would say he was a scapegoat because he was an innocent person who carried the sins, suffered for the sins of those who were actually guilty. And we consider it rather unfair to scapegoat someone. We use that as a verb. To scapegoat someone for something they haven't done. And no doubt we'd have felt the same about this poor goat if we'd been there. It seems so unfair. Why should this innocent goat, this innocent victim, be forced to carry the burden of other people's crimes and sins? Surely that's not justice. But what it does do is point very clearly to what is needed. We need a bearer of sin. And actually, each of those two goats was a bearer of sin. One is a substitute, a stellvertreter. The one that is sacrificed is offered in place of the sinner, bearing the sin in that sense. The other, very literally, bears the sins that Aaron places on its head into a safe place. So there's the idea here of a sin bearer that we find throughout the Old Testament. Actually, it's there in all the sacrificial system. The third one is very brief, Amos chapter 5, page 928. And the heading here is the darkness of judgment. There are actually a number of places you could go. I've just taken one typical example from one prophet. What did I say? Page 928, nearly there. And I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, which is Old Testament speak for a day of judgment. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? What that symbol is used to try to express is the awfulness of the day of judgment, the day when justice is finally carried out. It will be darkness. Now, that could be referring to an intermediate day of judgment when God acts in judgment. We heard this morning in Nahum of one occasion where that happened. But it could also be referring to the ultimate day of judgment when all justice is dealt with. But it's the darkness of judgment. So those three things to have in mind. The curtain of separation, the bearer of sin, the darkness of judgment. And we're trying to answer the question, is there any way back into the presence of God? Let's look now at that passage from Matthew in the light of what we've just been seeing in the Old Testament. See if this helps us a bit. We'll do it in a different order. I'm going to start with the darkness. That's what comes first in Matthew. Matthew 27:45. As Jesus hangs on the cross, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, there is some kind of, well, it could have been an eclipse, couldn't it? But how extraordinary that it should happen just at this very moment as Jesus is hanging there. What was it Amos told us about the significance of darkness? It's about judgment. If you like, it's a sign in the material world of what is happening in the spiritual world. And it appears to be telling us that while Jesus hung on that cross, some kind of divine judgment was being carried out. In some way, wrath was being poured out. Matthew is pointing us in that direction. The fact that God gave this sign is pointing us in that direction. Then we hear in the next verse the cry of Jesus. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many different suggestions are made as to why he cried out like that. Some say he genuinely despaired. Some say he had expected his father to intervene and can't understand why it isn't happening, that he never realized it would come to this. Such explanations, to me, are most unlikely, given that he was the one who had repeatedly said that this would happen. This isn't a surprise to him. He's been preparing his disciples for it. He himself has been preparing for it. We want to understand what is going on here. I think we need to listen to Matthew, respect him as the one recounting it to us. What happens just before the cry? The darkness. Isn't that Matthew giving us a nudge? The cloud of judgment descends. And could it be that he means us to see that these events are connected? The cloud of darkness and the cry. That Jesus' suffering is in some way linked to the judgment of God being carried out. In what way would his death be linked to the judgment of God being carried out? We'll go back to the sin-bearing goats. One is a substitute, a Stellvertreter, who dies for sin in place of the sinner. Could it be that something like that was going on as Jesus was on the cross? Not an innocent animal, but an innocent human was taking on himself the wrath of God against your sin and my sin. He was the sin bearer as he hung there. The other goat, you remember, bears sin, carries sin away to a safe place, a long way away. You might think of it in terms of those words of the psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far shall your sins be from me. So was this execution taking place outside the city wall, outside the camp limits, if you like, doing something similar, perhaps even fulfilling what that other goat had done, taking the sin out of the city, out of the holy place, away from the people of God symbolically, far away? In each case, you see, an innocent was forced to bear the sin of others so that they could go free. Does that not shed light on what was happening as Jesus died on the cross? There's a fundamental similarity at this point. The innocent, the one without sin, but in a much deeper sense, something is happening here. With the goat, well, the goat was incapable of sin. So of course, in a sense, it was innocent. It had no moral capacity for right or wrong. With Jesus, it's the opposite. He is capable of sin, but he never did. He is truly innocent because he truly had the opportunity to sin. But he always chose to walk in obedience to his heavenly Father, never breaking the rules, never trying to make up his own rules in contradiction of his Father's rules. Here's the one person who ever lived who never needed to hide from his heavenly Father, who never needed to be under the wrath, the dark cloud of judgment of his heavenly Father, who never should have been banished from the presence of his heavenly Father. And I suppose there's a dissimilarity too. Remember what we said about the scapegoat. It seems so unfair that an innocent should be forced to take on the role as sin bearer. The goats didn't have a choice. They were forced into it. Here's a huge difference. Jesus was never forced to tread this path, as he trod the road that led to the cross, he was truly willing. At any moment he could have spoken the word, and legions of angels would have come and taken him down, even as he hung on the cross. He wasn't forced, he chose to be our substitute, to take our place, to be the true and eternal scapegoat to which those poor animals in the Old Testament could only dimly point. Only dimly, but enough to shed light and give us an understanding of what it is that is going on the cross. And perhaps it's because what happens on the cross is such a profound mystery, a depth of love that is beyond our comprehension, that actually God accommodates himself to us by using picture language to express the inexpressible, the idea of the goats and so on, the idea of the garden and being banished, visual things for something which is beyond our imagining, the awfulness of it. What is the result then of what happens on the cross? The sentence has been carried out. The judgment is vollzogen. Justice has been done. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us needing to make a decision. But it leaves us with the possibility of being acquitted. That's the English word, and actually the German word is much clearer and easier to grasp. Freigesprochen. To go back to that Leviticus picture, if anyone has laid their hands on the head of this scapegoat and allowed their sin to be transferred, then their sin has been dealt with. It's gone. They're freigesprochen. And if we're still in any doubt about that, if we find that too tenuous, and you think, well, are you sure, Martin, that that sin-bearing idea is really what's happening here? Then have a look at verse 51. From describing those terrible events on the hill of Calvary, outside the city wall, Matthew abruptly takes us into the center of Jerusalem, to the temple, and tells us what happened there at just this moment. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. On its own, a rather meaningless event, if that's all we knew. Okay, Jerusalem's on a fault line. Earthquakes happen. Things get damaged in earthquakes. Big stuff. The big deal is the profound significance of this curtain for God's people. Remember, it's the curtain of separation. Der Vorhang der Trennung. It's the constant reminder at the heart of their worship that it was impossible for them to enter into the presence of God. Not just impossible, but dangerous. Goodness and evil cannot mix. God's justice means he must carry out the sentence of death on anyone who approaches. And so there was this great, very thick curtain. Again, the picture language leaves us in no doubt what is happening. It speaks eloquently. The separation has been removed. The banishment is over. The way back into God's presence is open. We began this evening by remembering what needs to happen. We need to find a way back into the garden of delight, where God's presence can be enjoyed, where we can spend time in God's company. Is there any way back? Will access be denied forever? Yes, says Matthew. There is a way back. Access is now possible once again. access into the presence of God has been restored. God has done what was needed so that the cherubim with the flaming sword can step aside and allow us back into the garden of delight, back into relationship with God. That speaks of our present reality, that through the forgiveness we have in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are new creations. And it also points us ahead to, if you like, the fullness of creation, the completion of creation. The Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city, the New Jerusalem. And we begun by singing a song about that new city. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a way we can go there. We can live there beyond time. Which is the way we can go into the heavenly city, beginning now and into eternity, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. No more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin, no more sickness, no injustice, no more death. That is the future in the new heavens and the new earth. How can we be part of that? Because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. All our sins are washed away, and we can live forever. Now we have this hope because of you. Oh, we'll see you face to face, and we will dance together in the city of our God because of you. Well, it's not yet face to face. We're still sinful humans. We're still in a fallen world. We only get a foretaste of that wonderful city that is to come. But we have a great foretaste and a great confidence that the way back into God's presence is open for all who are willing to humble themselves and go through Jesus Christ and his blood and experience his love. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you that you are a God of justice, utter and complete moral perfection and holiness. We praise you for that, Lord God, because it means that this life has meaning and purpose, and that that sense we have within us of the wickedness of injustice will one day be dealt with. We acknowledge, Lord God, that not one of us here this evening deserves to enter into your presence. We're all full of iniquity and transgression and sin. But we praise you that you have provided a way back at your own cost, because of your love for each one of us here this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have worked in each of our lives, in most of our lives, so that we have availed ourselves of this opportunity. And that through Christ we have been washed clean and reconciled with you. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live more and more holy lives that truly please you. and express our devotion to you that way. Help us, Lord, to so rejoice in you that others want to know what it is that makes things different for us. We pray, Lord, if there are any here tonight who haven't yet availed themselves of this wonderful opportunity, are still banished outside the garden of your delight, unreconciled. We pray, Lord God, that you would so move and work in their hearts and their wills, that they would do what, humanly speaking, they cannot do, and turn to Christ and be restored to fellowship with you through him. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.